Let's pray, please, for God's blessing on our time and his word. Father, we thank you for giving us scripture and for speaking to us as Jesus himself taught us what scripture says is what God has said. And we thank you that you've preserved your word through the ages and that you've given them to us here, these very words of eternal life. May we receive the truth of what they teach us with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 26. Luke 8, verse 26 through 39. Luke 8, 26 through 39. Luke 8, 26 through 39. This is God's word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The doctrine of regeneration is an essential truth of the Christian faith. It is the giving of spiritual life in the place of spiritual death. It is, in the words of God in many places of Scripture, the removal of the heart of stone, death, and the giving of a heart of flesh, life. The great Charles Hodge, after discussing the clear and obvious differences between being physically alive and physically dead, he made these wonderful comments about the biblical doctrine of regeneration, God's irresistible and powerful regeneration of dead sinners, says Hodge, quote, "There is a higher class of objects than these," talking about physical things, "a higher class of objects than these, what the Bible calls the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the things pertaining to salvation. These things, although intellectually apprehended, as presented to our cognitive faculties, are not spiritually discerned by the unrenewed man. A beautiful object in nature or art may be duly apprehended as an object of vision by an uncultivated man who has no perception of its aesthetic excellence and no corresponding feeling of delight in its contemplation. So it is with the unrenewed man. He may have an intellectual knowledge of the facts and doctrines of the Bible, but no spiritual discernment of their excellence and no delight in them. The new life, therefore, manifests itself in new views of God, of Christ, of sin, of holiness, of the world, of the gospel, and of the life to come. In short, of all those truths which God has revealed as necessary to salvation. The spiritual illumination is so important and so necessary and such an immediate effect of regeneration that spiritual knowledge is not only represented in the Bible as the end of regeneration, but the whole of conversion is summed up in knowledge. Paul describes his conversion as consisting in Christ being revealed to him. And the scripture makes all religion and even eternal life to be a form of knowledge. Paul renounced everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And our Lord says that the knowledge of himself and of the Father is eternal life. There is no wonder, therefore, that the ancients called regeneration a photismos, which is Greek for an illumination. If a man born blind were suddenly restored to sight, such a flood of knowledge and delight would flow in upon him through the organ of vision that he might well think that all living consisted in seeing. So the New Testament writers represent the change consequent on regeneration, the opening the eyes on the certainty, glory, and excellence of divine things, and especially of the revelation of God in the person of his Son, as comprehending almost everything which pertains to spiritual life. Inseparably connected with this knowledge and included in it is faith. In all the forms and exercises in which spiritual truths are its objects, listen, delight in the things thus revealed is the necessary consequence of spiritual illumination. And with delight come satisfaction and peace, elevation above the world or spiritual mindedness. And such a sense of the importance of the things not seen and eternal that all the energies of the renewed soul are devoted to securing them for ourselves and for others. End quote. God give us another Charles Hodge. We could use one. Jesus taught the world this exact truth. He told Nicodemus, after ignoring him, his question, he said, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Later in that same chapter, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You hear that? Everyone born of the Spirit. Everyone born of the Spirit. What this passage before us, this narrative about the Gerasene demoniac, what it illustrates is not only our Lord's sovereign power and authority over demonic forces, but also his sovereign power to save anyone, as well as the grievous hardness of heart that exists in every human being on earth, apart from God's loving, powerful, and, praise be to his holy name, irresistible effectual call. I say that because one of my friends back in Cincinnati thinks the phrase irresistible grace is practically a curse word. He hates it so much. And I told him myself, it is hard for me to imagine a word that is more music in my ears and in my soul than irresistible. Without it, you're going to hell. I'm going to hell. Everyone in here is going to hell. Everyone in the race of man is going to hell unless it's irresistible. That irresistible grace in regeneration or the new birth. When someone asks you, "Are you a born-again Christian?" you need to say, "Is there another kind?" Without this regeneration, without this birth from above by the sovereign, effectual, and irresistible grace of God, no human being can see the kingdom of God. Were it not for God's gracious act of regeneration, no one here would believe the gospel. No one would be saved, and God would have no children at all. The darkness of the scenario and the event here before us, and it is dark. It is dark. Looking at this passage and looking at the other two synoptic gospels, Matthew's account and Mark's account, this is one of the worst, most horrifyingly dark situations a human being has ever been in. Ever. It highlights Jesus' irresistible power to deliver men from demons and to save their souls. The darkness of this narrative also highlights the truth that is communicated to us everywhere in Scripture in a multitude of ways. The absolute helplessness of humankind to do anything at all to change their spiritual condition. The prophet Jeremiah used the very earthy illustration, Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And therefore the person, no matter their age, who can see clearly what the truth of Scripture is about God, Christ, sin, holiness, the world, the gospel, and the life to come. If you see that clearly, if you're 5 years old or 10 years old or 50 years old, if you can see that clearly, you have more reason to rejoice and be happy than any unbeliever on earth, no matter how great their worldly estate, esteem, wealth, popularity, or gifts may seem. You have more reason to dance in the streets and shout for joy to God on this Sabbath day if you have a right knowledge and a delight in the things I just listed for you that Charles Hodge spelled out. Do you understand the things that are true about God, His holiness, sin, grace, Christ, and all those things, the gospel, justification, sanctification? Then you're the happiest person in all the world. Like the opening lines of that great old hymn. I still remember being in a Reformed church and singing it for the very first time. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Why do you have an interest in His blood? It's because He was interested in you, because He opened your eyes. And woe upon the person who hears the law and does not tremble at the holiness of the one whose character it reflects. Woe upon the person who hears the gospel of full and free acceptance by belief alone in Christ alone and hears God's call to repent and then walks away indifferent, unmoved, unconvicted, and with their soul still firmly in love with and attached to sin. What a blessing it is indeed to pronounce oneself to be accursed and under God's just eternal condemnation to hell for one's sins. For it is only these who will see in Jesus their Savior. We must be taught by God to blush and be ashamed. God teaches us to blush and to be ashamed. And to see ourselves for the miserable wretches that we are. Because it's only then that Jesus can be savingly revealed by the Spirit to us. This narrative brings these truths out in bold relief, as I think you're going to see. Let's walk through it a verse at a time. Look at verse 26. You have an outline there. I didn't put the text because the text is a little bit too long. So follow along in your Bibles if you would. Verse 26 and 27. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. He stopped there. Having survived the terrible danger of a nearly fatal storm on the Sea of Galilee, they arrive on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee in the country of the Gerasenes. And all of this, as we know about everything that happens in Scripture and in life, is according to God's plan. God intended to have mercy upon this poor man whose life could not possibly have been any lower. His life could not possibly have been any more degraded, and it couldn't have been any more hopeless and any more sad than it was. One is left wondering, don't you wonder, who was this guy? Who was he? And how did he come to be like this, overrun with a huge group of demons? Whose son was he? If he was someone's brother, whose brother was he? How old was he? If he'd been married, and what would have become of him if Jesus had not found him? Notice verse 27. When Jesus got out of the boat onto the land, he was met by a man possessed with demons. And the verse goes on to describe this man in very pitiful terms. It says, who had not put on any clothing for a long time. Any clothing. Nothing. Nakedness has been associated with shame since the fall of man into sin. And in the Old Testament, the term nakedness is actually a synonym with sexual immorality. And verse 27 emphasizes that this man had not worn clothes. You see what it says there? For a long time. The ruin that these demons had brought upon him, it was not a recent event. The people in the nearby area, they were used to it. If there were any people who loved this man, they were no doubt heartbroken at what had become of him. He did not live in a house, it says, but in the tombs. Isn't that terrible to think? He was more at home with the dead than with the living. Matthew and Mark also record this event and reveal a few more details which are even more heartbreaking about him. Matthew informs us that there was not just one man, but two of them were like this. Although Luke focuses only on the deliverance and the salvation of one of them. Matthew's account also tells us that these demon-possessed men were so exceedingly fierce that no one could go in that area. No one could pass through that area. It was dangerous. They were that violent and crazy and maniacal. Mark's account says that the man roamed the mountains. He roamed around the mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He was a danger, not only to every other human being, but he was a danger to himself. And this too is a mark of the work of Satan, destruction and mutilation of the human body. Our culture has no idea that this is true anymore because of its apostasy. But by the way, just to FYI to everybody, your bodies don't belong to you. Your body's not yours. It's not yours to do with whatever you want. It's not yours to mutilate however you want to mutilate it. Our bodies are to be taken care of, cherished, and nourished. Why this man cut himself with stones and run around naked and no regard for his health or for his body, but he's all slashed up and cut up? Because he's overrun by the devil. What does the devil hate more than anything? The image of God. Hates it. Will do anything to kill it, destroy it, maim it, make it miserable, bleed in pain. Contempt for the human body. It's part of our cultural apostasy. The man that Jesus encountered here was probably a horrendous looking fellow. I cannot imagine what this guy looked like. Being wild-eyed, bloodied, bruised up, probably exhausted looking from sleep deprivation. Rest was something this man probably hadn't known in a long, long time, as the text tells us, a long time. Now, the topic of angelology and demonology, it's a very interesting topic, but it's also one for which we have very limited information in Scripture. In Scripture, 16 times we're told that someone had a demon or an evil spirit. And such people, we can see from the text of Scripture, they're indwelt and they're controlled by this foreign, evil, angelic being. And demons are simply fallen angels, and demons have personalities. They are personal beings. They speak, they act, they reason, they have fear, love, and hate. They're personal beings. And some demons are apparently more wicked than others. Remember the narrative in Matthew 12:43, it speaks of a spirit going about and finding seven spirits that are more wicked than itself. And so there's demons that are wicked, they're all wicked, but there are some that are more wicked than others, and there's lots of them. We know that there's a whole host of them, many of them. Even in our passage here, the one spokesman, the one spokesdemon, says that his name is Legion, for we are many. There seems to have been a concentration of demonic possession at the time of Christ, although I have no doubt that demonic possession continues to be a real phenomenon today. One point that has to be made here, just in passing, I want to warn you all. Our country's fascination with everything supernatural, from witchcraft, ghosts, vampires, wizards, Ouija boards, seances, and all the forms of television and movie entertainment that glorifies all of it, that you see in every kind of entertainment imaginable, you all need to know that is the natural byproduct of secularism. That is the natural byproduct of secularism. What is secularism? It's simply the separation of a people from religious institutions. Our nation pretends to be neutral about God, but it hates God and it hates everything spiritual. We know from God's word that man is not capable of being secular. Can a nation become secular? No, it's impossible. And in fact, when it tries to embrace evolution and that idea, it goes loony about the supernatural, which is exactly what you see. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils, he became a living soul. We have an insatiable longing for the spiritual. We cannot help it. We cannot help it. One cultural commentator once said that the more secular a nation becomes, it will soon be discovered that atheistic professors at colleges were secretly practicing black magic in their closets. When people work long and labor hard to hide the fact of God and the fact of that they are an image bearer of God, eventually, they go nuts. We cannot live in denial of what we are for long. Entertainment, popular culture expressed in music and the arts, tells the whole story. It tells the whole story, folks. You can't miss it. People can scream as loud as they want that there's no God. We're all African apes with bigger brains. There's no afterlife. We all evolved from pond slime. But musicians, entertainers, authors, novelists, and movie makers are making billions of dollars selling every form of occultism you can think of. Why? Because people can't be secular. Can't be. For the unregenerate man, here's the warning. Exposure to the occult is a very, very dangerous game. Sorcery, necromancy, communication with the dead, divination, attempts to divine the future, attempts to tell the future, the casting of spells, etc., are not only an abomination to God, but practicing such things in ancient Israel was a capital offense. Now, Satan is a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe to Christian people, regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That blessed earnest of our eternal and sure inheritance in heavenly glory. We have the Spirit. We cannot be possessed by the devil or by Satan or by demons. But Satan still prowls around looking for an easy target to destroy. And please remember, murder is Satan's modus operandi. And deception is his greatest trick. And frontal attacks are not what he usually does. Satan doesn't usually do frontal attacks. His devices are far more subtle than that. And our unguarded and reckless culture that is so desperate to find something beyond perception to anchor it in its weightless existence, our culture marches right into Satan's arms with its obsession with wicked forms of supernaturalism. It's all over the internet, all over entertainment, TV shows. You know what I'm talking about? I actually started listening to TV shows and the movies, and I was like, forget it. I could go on for pages and pages. Whatever it was that opened this man, this Gerasene fella, whatever it was that opened this man's life to a frontal, satanic, and demonic overthrow, it must have been potent. Whatever it was. And I wonder, is he a conjurer of spirits? Did he attempt communication with the dead? Did he consult mediums and spiritists? Did he attempt in dark ways to divine the future instead of trusting in the providence of God? Were his parents into such things? However it happened, the overthrow of this man's soul and body were comprehensive. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it, to think about this man, to think about him in this condition for such a long time, to think that he was once somebody's newborn baby. He was somebody's son, somebody's friend, maybe. We look at our young people and you look at all those children up here singing. I know y'all think the same thing when you see them, not just that they're pretty and they're cute and they sing well. You think, well, what potential? What potential for good and evil? We look at young people and the children all around us. We wonder how they're going to turn out. How are their lives going to turn out? If someone could have looked at this man when maybe he was a bright-eyed little boy, maybe when he was a happy little child playing with toys, if they saw this in his future, what horror would have filled their soul? The only one who could ever help someone in such a miserable condition, praise be to God, he steps off the boat. And this demon-possessed man sees Jesus. Commentators point out they probably saw Jesus get off the boat in this area. And this demon-possessed guy is not used to seeing people. Because why? Everyone in the whole area knew. You don't go over there. So they see a man. The demon-possessed guy sees a man. Ooh, a victim. I'm going to go beat him up. Beat him senseless. And as he gets close, what happens? Look at verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Like other demons, these know exactly who Jesus is. They know exactly who he is. He's the Son of the Most High God. He's their creator. And he's the one who will cast them into hell one day, and they know it's coming. Remember that right now, no one and no angels are yet in hell. Hell is part of the eternal state at the end of all things. When the Son of Man comes, he will divide the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And at the end of that parable in Matthew 25, Jesus uttered these terrifying words in Matthew 25, 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The devil and his angels know this is coming. And they see Jesus. It's not time yet. They're terrified. "Have you come to destroy us now? Please don't. Don't torment us yet." The reprobate who live and died unrenewed, those people that die in their sins, loving their sin, unregenerated, in love with the sin that they serve, they will occupy a place, the scriptures tell us, of everlasting fire that was prepared for Satan and his angels, for the demons. The devil and his angels could not be more delighted that so many no longer believe that they exist. It's got to be a joke to demons. Can you believe how dumb they are? They think they evolved from pond slime. I mean, we don't even have to try to deceive these people. We just march right into them. The task of deception is a lot easier for demons and for Satan in America today. Why sneak around when people just open up their doors for them? People are so fascinated by the occult and by Eastern ideas, reincarnation, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., etc. Not considering the fact that those religions have destroyed human flourishing everywhere they've ever gone. It's amazing. What calls itself the professing church today is not much better off. Discernment regarding the one true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has all but disappeared. It's almost gone. It is denied in subtle ways. The gospel is denied in subtle ways, right and left. And those who attempt to call out false gospels and those who teach them are demonized and viciously attacked. Discernment regarding the nature of right and wrong on the LGBT front is likewise nearly gone. Those who love people enough to tell the truth and speak the truth, they're discarded as unloving, unfriendly, homophobic, etc., etc., etc. The man in our narrative here had obviously been destroyed by the devil. He had been destroyed by him. But what about the multitudes who believe themselves to be spiritually well, who, spiritually speaking, are no better off than he was? And don't think, I have no idea. And they've been destroyed by Satan too. We must remember to pray that God would not only bring revival and regenerate this dead nation, shake it out of its sleep, but also that God would raise up wise and godly men whose hearts burn with love for the gospel, for the scriptures, for the truths of God's word, for the church, and for the lost. Satan and his angels know that they're heading for hell. They know they're going there, but there's so many people that don't. The devil and his angels, they know it's Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Isn't it interesting? He addresses him by his proper title. What business do we have to do with each other? He wants nothing to do with them. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torment me. The one demon in this man acting as a spokesperson for the rest of the demons makes the pathetic request. I beg you, do not torment me. I beg you not to torment me. You know, Revelation records when this is going to happen. In Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what this demon is not wanting to happen yet. I beg you, don't, not yet. Look at verse 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Isn't that another sad detail about him? Jesus had already commanded the spirit to come out of the man. So dominated was this man by this and other demons in him that he manifested superhuman strength. The guy had superhuman strength, and he could not even be bound with chains, with shackles on his wrists and feet. He broke free from it. It says the man was actually able to break through those things, and he was actually able to get away from guards too. They chained the guy up. They tried to make him secure in every way they could with chains, shackles, and guards, and no one could stop him. So this is a very dangerous man because of all these demons, and no one could pass through that area where he lived because of that. He was in that condition. Even bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, he was still unsafe for anyone to be around. And he lived utterly alone in a desolate place where the dead were. And nobody ever went there. Except Jesus. This demoniac whom no one could control, no one could subdue him, or even go anywhere near where he lived and was yelling out and cutting himself with stones, is immediately reduced to a beggar in front of the Son of God. Isn't that stirring to consider? It's an amazing thing to think about. Their dialogue continues. Look at verse 30. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. I'll stop there. Legion is not a name. Legion is not a proper noun. It's a term that refers to a unit of Roman soldiers. And Roman legions consisted of usually 6,000 men. It's shocking to consider, but it seems that this man was possessed perhaps literally by thousands of demons. We've seen already this legion of demons was allowed by Christ to indwell a herd of pigs that was 2,000. And all 2,000 of the pigs become crazed and they all drown. And the text informs us directly, many demons had entered him. Demonic possession is not just one demon in one person. There can at times evidently be many inside of one person. Verse 31. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Stop there. The demons know that this is their ultimate destiny, but the imperfect verb that's used there, that they were imploring, begging him, that indicates that they probably said this over and over and over and over and over. They probably begged, please, 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 don't send us away into the abyss yet. So terrible is the destiny that awaits them that to postpone it even for a short time against the backdrop of eternity, it's worth begging for, even for them. And look at verse 32 and 33. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Luther, the great Martin Luther, had a very keen sense of the devil's presence and power. But he also uttered what I think is the best sentence ever spoken by any human being about the devil. Luther said, yes, the devil's powerful, but the devil is God's devil. He doesn't do anything without God's permission. Jesus gives the entire legion of demons permission. Go enter the herd of pigs, and the pigs quickly run down into the lake and drown. Luke and Mark say that Jesus gave them permission. Matthew records what Jesus actually said in response to their request to be allowed to leave the man and enter the pigs. Matthew 8:32 says, and Jesus answered them, go. And Matthew also records that the pigs not only ran down a steep place, it says that they ran violently down the steep place. Violence, unrest, destruction, and pain. That's what Satan brings to everything he touches, everyone he touches. The reaction of the locals to what happened to this man and their swine was, as one commentator, Leon Morris, said, quote, to reject the greatest opportunity of their lives, end quote. Look at verse 34 and 35. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. You know, a lot is made in the commentaries and the history of interpretation of this passage. A lot is made about the financial loss of the herd of pigs. And 2,000 pigs is obviously a lot of pigs. But the financial loss of the pigs is not the reason. It's not the reason that they asked Jesus to leave their area. The reason was fear of the obviously divine power that Jesus had and his divine presence. When Jesus first called Peter to be his disciple, remember what happened in that narrative? They had been fishing all night long, and Jesus walks up to the boat and says, throw your nets out one more time. And Peter's like, we've been doing this all night long, but we'll go ahead and try it one more time. And they pull up enough fish to sink both boats. Remember Peter's reaction? It wasn't, let's hire him. It was, go away. Leave. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Remember Jesus' answer to him? Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to fish for men. Peter was afraid of Christ's holiness and power being too near to him because he was such a great sinner. And Matthew's account says that the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Not just the people in the whole city, but the whole district. And when they saw him, every one of them, the whole city, they all begged him to depart from their region. And Mark says they did this because they were frightened. The people heard that the demon-possessed maniac, that chains and shackles and even guards could not contain. They all heard he's been cleansed from his demons. He's got clothes on now, and he's in his right mind. And the people came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had got out, and sitting at the feet of Jesus and with clothes on and in his right mind. And rather than rejoicing, they're all sinfully afraid. Rather than asking, who is this man that did what shackles and guards and none of us could do? How is it that this man is whole now? They just say, leave. Go away. They want nothing to do with him. Why? Because sinners in the presence of the holy are always uncomfortable. The unrepentant don't like the holy. The unrepentant, the willing servants and slaves of sin, they don't like being around holiness. We often rightly speak and preach about the need that people have to fear God. We emphasize the need to understand God as holy. Why do we do that so much here? Because there's a very shallow sentimentality that plagues Christianity in our culture today that sees God as far too informal and as a result has very little reverence for him. What we must remember is that God is indeed terrible in his judgments. His wrath is without mercy, and his anger against the unrepentant wicked burns hot and is unimaginable in its fury. One day God will wipe the arrogant and unrepentant sinners off the face of the earth, along with their idolatries, their perversions, and everything else that they worship that was not him. God is a holy God, and he cannot and will not abide sinners in his presence. No human being ever knows themselves as they ought to until they have seen what they are against the backdrop of the holiness of God. It is only then that we see the ruin that we are, selfish and foolish, wicked and prideful, perverted, twisted, and evil to the core. Then and only then are we ready to see the gracious love of God in Christ. People ought to be greatly afraid of God. People should feel terribly uncomfortable about themselves in the presence of Christ. And when people say, "My God is so very loving. My God is accepting of all people, no matter who they are and what they've done. My God is a God of compassion and suffers with people and just wants to be down there with them and walk alongside of them," I have no idea what they're talking about. God excludes people for their sins. Is God a God who excludes certain people? Yes. That's what heaven and hell are. It's the ultimate exclusion. The people in the country of the Gerasenes, they were too in love with their sin to turn from those sins to Christ, the Son of the Most High God. They preferred to be in danger from a demon-possessed maniac than even to listen to what this remarkable person Jesus had to say. Not one of them was even remotely curious about what he was and who he was. Not one of those people begged Jesus to stay and talk to us. Not one of them wanted to know more about who he really was. Not one. You see why Hodge, at the beginning, I read that quotation, without regeneration, get it? We can't see. Man cannot see. Look at verse 36 and 37. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. This is why the idea that Jesus was asked to leave because of the financial loss of the 2,000 pigs doesn't fit the passage. I don't think that's even remotely possible here. This is now the second time the passage has said that they were gripped with fear. They were afraid of him. This demon-possessed man was supernaturally strong. No one could bind or guard the guy. No one could even travel in that region because of him. And he'd been like that for a long time. And we're told at the beginning that this naked, crazy maniac had been in that condition for a long time. And Jesus arrives and immediately heals the man completely. The people see the man clothed in his right mind and they are terror-stricken and gripped with great fear, it says. Why? Such astounding displays of power alerted them to the presence of God. And those who are enslaved to sin don't want to know this God. That's something the church in America, it so much doesn't understand. It doesn't understand. Not everyone's going to like God. Not everyone's going to like Jesus. If you preach God as he really is, Jesus as he really is, if you preach the call to repentance, many will say goodbye, not interested. And it doesn't mean we're supposed to go back and, no, what did we do to offend you? What did we do to offend you? No, God himself offends people because he judges them. You know, our culture is so paranoid about being judgmental. We don't want to be judged. Judge. Don't judge me. How dare you judge me? Don't judge me. This is the God who judges everybody. And his indictment has come in. You're miserable, horrible, wicked, depraved people who are going to hell to spend eternity in agony. If you don't repent, these people are fear-stricken. Why? Not a one of them is regenerate. Not a one of them can see. Not one of them can see. Being unrepentant and consent in their sin, they're terrified of divine judgment. This is why they could not abide Jesus being near them. He was a reminder of their sin, and none of them, not one of them, wanted to part with their first love. Not one of them would even entertain the idea of parting with their first love, with their sin. And so we need to ask the question, does God exclude people? Yep, he certainly does. He excludes the unrepentant wicked who love and serve sin and who refuse to turn from their sin to him. They're excluded by God from the church. They're excluded by God from heaven. I remember one of the Revoice speakers, Ray Lowe, the Asian guy who said he's a homosexual. He said, I thought there was supposed to be a place in the church for everybody. And I thought, I've never heard anything more absurd in my life. This is a seminary graduate. Is there a place in the church for everybody? No. There's a place in the church for the repentant. There's a place in the church for those who confess and own their sin and despise their sin. If a person doesn't confess and own their sin and despise their sin, there is no place for them in the Christian church. Please remember, however, that those who see God merely as angry and hostile to sin and sinners don't see him rightly. The repentant, who abandon all hope in themselves and throw themselves upon the mercy of God and the cross of Christ, will find what the great Puritan writer John Owen called, quote, an infinite ocean of love, end quote. God's holiness is only a threat to unrepentant unbelievers. Those who serve and love sin are and will be excluded by God, excluded from his forgiveness, excluded from his love, his grace, his church, and his eternal inheritance secured by Christ and his work. At the end of Deuteronomy, there is a covenant renewal ceremony with the people of Israel. Just before they marched into Canaan to take the promised land, God had the covenant curses read in the presence of the whole nation. And after each one of the covenant curses for all the various forms of disobedience were read from the law, the whole assembly, all of them would say together in unison, Amen. Can you picture thousands of people all shouting Amen? Cursed is he who worships an idol. Cursed is he who does not honor his father and mother, as it says in Deuteronomy 27. And the whole congregation said, Amen, Amen, Amen. All the people had to listen to the law of God, what it required, what it forbade. And they all had to pronounce those curses and shout amen to every one of them. They had to listen to the reading of all of the covenant curses against all forms of disobedience to God. And they all had to shout together, amen, 12 times as an entire gathered group. Nevertheless, at the end of Deuteronomy, God says this to them. Even after all that, says this in Deuteronomy 29:14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who does not stand here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. You hear that? God gave a law to his people. He had them read it out loud, and the whole nation shouted together, Amen, to every covenant curse. And God said, but I know there's going to be people standing there, shouting amen to the covenant curses, and in their hearts going, I will have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. And then God says, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Think about that. Does God exclude people? Yes. He excludes them. God is not inclusive. He is exclusive. And it says in the last verse there, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So someone can sit and listen to the word of God being read and shout amen with everyone around them and still as yet be dead in their sins and under his just condemnation. Isn't that amazing? Has that new birth happened to you? Do you delight in the things of God? Do you delight in pronouncing with the word of God that I am a miserable lost sinner and that my only hope is in Christ and my only hope will always be in Christ until the day I die? Do you delight in those things? There are and always will be those who know the righteous judgment of God against them is real and coming, but they do not care. Because their hearts are unrenewed, unregenerate, and dead. Even as they shout amen to the word of God, they are cursed and under God's just condemnation and are excluded from the church, excluded from the kingdom of God, excluded from being a child of God. The people of the country of the Gerasenes were unregenerate, dead in their sins. And when faced with the powerful and holy presence of God and Jesus Christ, who delivered the most pathetically lost man in their region with a single word, go, they beg Jesus to leave. They beg him to leave. They wanted only one thing, to continue in their sin and to be left alone. Therefore, Jesus is not welcome there. He has to go. Remember what Charles Hodge said? Any person, regenerated or unregenerated, can look at the beautiful shades of orange and lavender and purple dancing on the clouds in a sunset and be moved by the handiwork of God. Even the French hater of Christianity, Voltaire, looked at a sunset and said, Lord, I believe, but your son is another matter. As Hodge said, there's a higher class of objects than these. There's a higher class of objects than the sunset. There's a higher class of objects than watching birds hatch their eggs and watching the flowers come up in the springtime. What the Bible calls the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the things pertaining to salvation. These things, although intellectually apprehended as presented to our cognitive faculties, are not spiritually discerned by the unrenewed man, says Hodge. He's exactly right. If you see your sin and helplessness and love the Lord Jesus and all his beautiful holiness and you long to be rid of what's left of your sin and to be holy like him and you're broken and you're grieving over your sin and you trust only in Christ's cross work and his righteousness for your salvation and entrance into heaven, it is only because of God's almighty, irresistible work of regeneration upon you. As God told the well-dressed with his vestments, having the law memorized, Nicodemus, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no one can do the signs you do unless God be with him. And Jesus says, unless a man's born again, he can't see. I don't care what you think you know. If you haven't been born again, Nicodemus, it's all for nothing, my friend. And in fact, it's just like the wind. You tell me where the wind's going to blow next. You can't see it. It's invisible. Can't see the air molecules. Can't see when a tree is going to move a little bit in the wind. It is exactly the same way, Nicodemus, with the Holy Spirit of God. And if that hasn't happened to you, you're lost and dead in your sins, no matter how much you know or what you look like. Without a supernatural revelation of Christ to us and a making alive of our deadness, no one can savingly know Christ. No one. And pity these poor people of the Gerasene country. You know, Leon Morris, very scholarly, very level-headed in his comments, he said, they blew it. They missed the opportunity of a lifetime. When Christian and hopeful walking to the celestial city, they run into a guy named Ignorance. And Ignorance thinks he's a Christian. Ignorance tells them, I believe in Jesus Christ for my justification. I think I have to believe in Jesus to be justified before God. And then, by his gracious acceptance of my obedience, I will be finally led into heaven. Does that remind you of anybody? Does that remind you of anything? Hopeful asks Ignorance on the road to the celestial city. Hopeful asks Christian, ask him if he had Christ revealed to him from heaven. And Ignorance overhears him and says, what? You are a man for revelations. I do believe that what both you and all the rest of you say about the matter is but the fruit of distracted brains. And Hopeful says, why, man? Christ is so hidden God from the natural apprehension of the flesh that he cannot by any man be savingly known unless God the Father reveals him to him. And Ignorance says, that is your faith, but not mine. Yet mine, doubt not, is as good as yours, though I have not on my mind so many whimsies as you. And Christian says, give me leave to put in a word. You ought not so lightly speak of this matter. For this I will boldly affirm, even as my good companion hath done, that no man can know Jesus Christ but by the revelation of the Father, yea, and faith too, by which the soul layeth hold upon Christ, if it be right, must be wrought by the exceeding greatness of his mighty power. The working of which faith I perceive, poor Ignorance, thou art ignorant of. Be awakened then. See thine own wretchedness and fly to the Lord Jesus. And by his righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, for he himself is God, thou shalt be delivered from condemnation. And Ignorance says, you go so fast, I cannot keep pace with you. And he lingers behind. And they run into him one more time at the very end of the book in the last paragraph. And Christian and Hopeful pass through the river of death, and the shining ones come down and bring them up to the gate. And they see ignorance come across and by vain ferryman. I like how Bunyan's so transparent with his names. Vain ferryman brings them over. And ignorance looks up at the wall of the city. And someone looks over. What do you want? I have eaten drink in the presence of the king, and he hath taught in our streets. I said, do you have your certificate? Fumbles around. Doesn't have anything. And then the king of the place tells the shining ones, take ignorance and bind him hand and foot and put him in the hole next to the gate. And the last sentence of the Pilgrim's Progress, and then I saw that indeed there was a way to hell from the gate to the celestial city. How many people think they're going to heaven and they are dead in their sins and under God's just condemnation? And they won't have any of this, all this Calvinistic talk about the sovereign spirit, irresistible grace, and everything else. You cannot know Christ unless he savingly reveals him. People saw the most amazing displays of power. Jesus comes over the lake. He calms the storm with a word and calms the waves with a word and comes over and delivers the most pathetic human being in the history of time. And the people come out and say, we want nothing to do with you. Leave. Without this sovereign work, an unregenerate person can't see, can't hear, can't apprehend spiritual things in a saving way. Every human being we know and love must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you know people who are lost, I would encourage you to pray earnestly. Pray believing that God is able to do it, but pray knowing that he has to do it. And if he doesn't, it's not going to take place. Without this supernatural rebirth, we would be as blind and as lost as every single person that came out to see the healed demoniac, see him clothed and in his right mind. Without that supernatural rebirth, we're as lost and hard-hearted as them. Remember what we covered in Luke 8, 16 to 21, how the lit lamps shine. When God sets a person on fire, when God saves their soul, he lights that lamp and puts it on a lampstand. That's exactly what happens to this guy. The most lost person in the whole region. Look at verse 38 and 39. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Isn't that amazing? How gracious is God and how patient is he? Everyone in the whole district and in the city came out and said, go away, leave. So what does Jesus leave him? A zealous evangelist. To keep trying, to keep going through the city and proclaiming, look at me. Remember the voice you heard? Look at the scars from where I cut myself. I've been saved, I've been delivered, I've been forgiven. That's what all of God's children do, folks. When people are born again, their light shines. They can't help it. God bears that fruit in them. They shine before people and others see that they are different, that Christ is real and it's undeniable. The doctrine of regeneration is illustrated well in this narrative, isn't it? As Hopeful and Christian told ignorance in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christ is so hid in God from the natural apprehension of the flesh that he cannot by any man be savingly known unless God the Father reveals him to him. Let's never forget that truth, folks. And let us pray that our Heavenly Father will be pleased to make our lost and dying country born again by the proclamation of his word from its pulpits and from the mouths of his children who yet live here. And let's pray that God will use us, as many of us will be having opportunities over the next few weeks, to shine that light to lost family, lost friends, children. Maybe we've given up on them. Shame on us for doing it. Pray hard. Pray hard and pray believing. They know you because God wants them to know him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name for your sovereign work of grace. We attribute neither our faith, nor our repentance, nor our brokenness, nor our sorrow or mourning over the death of our own sin to ourselves. Those are supernatural fruits. They don't grow in nature's garden. They don't grow anywhere in this fallen world. They are only the fruit of the presence of your gracious, altogether loving, sovereign spirit. Thank you, Lord, for revealing Jesus savingly to us. May our hearts cling to him always. May we look to his cross as our full forgiveness. May we look to his righteousness as the sole basis of our acceptance in his sight and as the sole basis upon which we will enter heavenly glory. May you be glorified as we shine our light into the dark places that we live in. And may Jesus be known by those who know us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.